I approach the subject that I want us to focus on in this text tonight with great fear, because this is a difficult and sensitive issue. At the same time, I believe it is something that must be looked at objectively from Scripture, especially in the time in which we live. There is something truly tragic about suicide. While most sins of a violent nature are directed from one individual to another, in this case, the victim and the attacker are the same. There is a strange mixture of self-loathing and pride that brings someone to a place of self-murder. Moreover, suicide and struggles with suicidal thoughts are much more prevalent in the church than we may care to admit. Suicide has been the 9th leading cause of death in Canada for the last 5 years. Men are about 3 times more likely, or that is, 3 out of every 4 suicides are committed by men than women, although women are actually more likely to attempt suicide. In Nunavut, every year, 1% of the teenage boys will commit suicide. Around 20% of all Canadians' deaths that of all Canadian deaths from ages 15 to 40, so 20% of anyone who dies in that age range, die from suicide. In Canada, you are 10 times more likely to be murdered by yourself than by someone else. So walking down the sketchy parts of Toronto isn't actually as dangerous as we thought. You are much more dangerous to yourself than any other person in this country is to you. It is clear that this is an issue Christians must address. And I'm afraid that Christians haven't often done a great job addressing this, because sometimes we address it in one of two extremes. Suicide is either addressed exactly like the world addresses it. When someone is suicidal or has suicidal thoughts, we tend to go to secular programs and secular teachings. And not all of these programs or teachings are bad, but it seems like we lack in the church a biblically based way of looking at suicide and helping those in the church who struggle with it. On the other extreme, there has been the attitude of trying to fix those who are struggling with these things, trying to, in all well-intentioned ways, fix the fruit without dealing with the root of the problem. This is an issue that affects the church a lot. In fact, the amount of pastors committing suicide is great, and it goes up every year. There's a book that was recently published by the widow of a pastor who committed suicide, father of 3 children. The church especially should have something to say about this, because the church is a place where the hurting come to find comfort, and they should. But it also affects many that don't on the outside show signs of hurt. And so if someone wonders, well, why should we preach about this, you know, especially maybe when there's not a lot of people here tonight physically. But the truth is that we don't know who struggles with this, because it's not always obvious. Admittedly, our passage is not primarily about suicide. I will say that up front as an exegetical method. If we were to stick very closely to the theme of Jonah, we might mention suicide in passing. However, it is relevant. And in studying and meditating on this passage, as I was sitting by a lake 20 kilometers from the nearest road this week, backpacking, as I read over this passage, I felt God laid it on my heart to speak to this issue specifically as something that needs to be spoken about. Jonah, although not here necessarily dangerously suicidal, is certainly in a place where he would rather die than be alive. He asks God to take away his life because he cannot bear to live in the situation he's been put in. As we study this passage and relate it to the struggles faced by so many Christians and non-believers today, we will be able to see the root of this tragic sin in our text and the ways that we as the body of Christ may be Christ-like and how we can combat its deadly sting. So I want to start this by looking at Jonah's life. What is going on in Jonah's heart that has led him to a place where he is actively wishing and asking that God would take away his life? Well, what we've seen in the book of Jonah and the story of Jonah is that Jonah is someone who desires control from God. When Jonah was confronted by who God was and what God meant to do, he ran away. He tried to control the message and keep the message of God from going to the Ninevites because he knew that God is who he is. Jonah is then confronted again with who God is. And when he is saved from the sea, he is shown the mercy and kindness of God. And now, Jonah is unable to escape God in life, and so he wants to escape life. I don't know how many of you have ever watched the musical or the movie Les Miserables, but if you've read the book goes into the suicide of Inspector Javert, one of the characters, in a great amount of depth in terms of his internal struggle. In the story, you sort of have this, Javert isn't really the villain. He's more of an anti-hero. He has a code of ethics that in his mind is unbreakable. And in his mind, men like the main character, Jean Valjean, who had been a prisoner, and was now a con man on the run, or a convict on the run, people like that were evil. And people who kept the law to the T, like himself, were good. And when he was confronted with a situation in which Valjean, the main character, who is supposed to be this wicked criminal in his eyes, saves Javert's life, Javert can't really compute with this. He is confronted, really, with the true nature of justice, which requires mercy. And because he is a man who, as a police officer in France in the 1800s, is under the duty to arrest any man who is a convict, even this Valjean, who isn't truly an evil man, he is brought to this place. If he cannot, in good conscience, pay good with evil, and Valjean has paid him good, he cannot pay him with the evil of arresting him. But nor can he let Valjean go since he is a criminal, and so unable to cope with this this contradiction in himself. Either way he goes, he's going to violate his conscience. And so he ends his life. The situation that Jonah is in is similar in that if he obeys God, he has to concede that God is right to show him mercy, or to show them mercy, just as God showed him mercy. But if God doesn't show Nineveh the mercy that he showed Jonah, then it would be an inconsistency in God's character. And so Jonah is faced with this great contradiction in himself. He wants to see Nineveh burn, but he also wants God to be merciful sometimes. And being faced with this contradiction, he has two choices, either to accept who God is and submit to who God is, or to escape a world in which God is like this entirely. Jonah does not want to die, truly. We know this because chapter 2 makes it very clear he is thankful and grateful that God saved him from the raging seas. However, he would rather die than lack the kind of control he wants over God. In other words, Jonah does not trust God's providence. He does not trust God's mercy. And he holds so strongly onto his own view of what is right and best that he cannot live in a world where he is wrong on that point. But according to Jonah's own theology, a wicked person should be punished, and his own wickedness should have been punished by the sea. And so to experience the mercy of God and yet not proclaim the mercy of God and rejoice in the mercy of God is a contradiction he simply can't live with. It's a contradiction that Jonah can't have control over. And he can't have control over who God is. And when he did try to take control in his life, God took that control back. And not only that, but made Jonah a debtor to grace. And now Jonah's left without options in this world. So this is what Jonah's motive for being suicidal here is. He cannot control God. And he cannot live in a world where God is merciful and consistently merciful. Now, keeping what Jonah's situation in mind, we are going to examine the issue of suicide as it relates to Jonah's situation. And we'll do this in four parts. First, we'll do it by establishing that suicide is indeed a sin. And that scripture defines it as a sin. Second, we're going to examine the various motives behind suicide. Why is it done? Why is it committed? Why are some people drawn and pulled to end their life? Third, how does God help those who struggle with the temptation of self-murder, especially those who are in despair? And how can we find such help? And fourth, we will conclude with how those who struggle with suicidal thoughts or temptations, and those who do not, can act so as to treat this issue in a godly and effective and biblical way. So, we'll start with this first point. How should we as Christians think about suicide? In the ancient world, there were various opinions. In the ancient Greek world, suicide, at least before Plato, suicide was often seen as a good thing. Plato saw suicide as an evil thing, but the Stoics and Socrates, and Plato actually took a lot from Socrates, they were a little more unclear. In fact, Seneca, the famous Stoic writer, saw suicide as the ultimate victory over fate, almost like the ultimate power play over your life. Because, he argued, there are very few things in this world you can control. But one thing you can control is your life, whether you keep living or not. That is a control, he argued, someone can't really take away from you. And someone who goes about committing suicide has essentially exerted the ultimate form of power in their own life. And that was something he admired and praised. Socrates saw the body as a prison created by the gods. And although suicide should not be practiced, his reason was not moral, but practical. It was not because suicide is wrong, but because the gods might get angry that you broke out of their prison. Although the Jews at Jesus' time generally saw suicide as a shameful and sinful thing, and we know this as evident in the writings of Josephus, who calls suicide a sinful and shameful thing, and other times Josephus actually praises certain individuals who committed suicide in a certain times, such as the death of Razus in 2 Maccabees, and some Jews who during the Maccabean revolt would kill themselves because they said it was no life to live under the dominion of a tyrant. Razus, his suicide is actually written in extremely graphic detail. At some point in the early church, the desire for martyrdom in certain Christians was so strong that reading it today, the language can sound suicidal. Living in a time of persecution, these Christians embraced the unworthiness of the present life and the glory of the future life to the extent that they would at times not avoid persecution. In fact, Ignatius begged his congregation to not save him from persecution. However, these early Christians, except for the Docetists who were heretics, but for the most part, the early church did not believe in seeking persecution, in looking for it, and in intentionally getting killed. Only they would not avoid it, and they rejoiced in it and saw it as the best way for a Christian to die. Augustine is the first church father to write clearly and extensively on suicide, and he wrote on it as self-murder. His main text for arguing that suicide is indeed a sin was the Ten Commandments. The word used for kill, that in thou shalt not kill, is a very general Hebrew term, and would even cover if someone's negligence led to someone's death, they would be guilty of committing the sixth, or breaking the sixth commandment. And so, also, he acknowledged that in the Old Testament, the true victim of sin is never man, but God, as David acknowledges in his sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. He writes, "Against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned." And so, it is not a wrong done to the victim. It is a wrong done to God. And so he argued, because the commandments are mainly commandments the sins that come about in breaking the commandments are sins committed against God. Therefore, the fact that there's no victim outside the victim himself or the person who commits suicide makes suicide murder as defined in the sixth commandment. The Bible never speaks of the ethics of suicide directly. There's no command in Scripture that directly addresses suicide. However, as we've seen, Augustine makes a very compelling case about the sixth commandment. The Bible also always links suicide to shame and judgment. We see this in several examples. The first example would be Abimelech in Judges 9:54 had his attendant stab him so that he would die in that way rather than die with the shame of being killed by a woman. This was the general who had a woman throw a millstone from a tower on top of his head and as he was besieging the tower. And it was supposed to be this great victory for him, and the shame of dying at the hands of a woman was so great that he asked his soldier to kill him before he could die of the injury. King Saul committed suicide in the wake of God's judgment on him and taking the kingdom from him. It was the inglorious end to his reign after being cursed by God. His armor bearer then, in devotion to the king, does the same. Ahithophel was an advisor to David, who deserted David in to follow the rebellion of Absalom. But when Absalom did not take Ahithophel's advice, he went home and hanged himself. And this, again, is a picture of the judgment and shame for his rebellion against God's chosen king. Samson kills himself in order to kill Israel's enemies. And while in this case there is a victory here that is provided by God, it is a victory that comes sort of in the wake of his disobedience to God and the shameful consequences of it. No doubt he would have lived many more years to slay Philistines without dying in such a shameful way if he had listened to God. And finally, the most famous case is Judas, who kills himself not in genuine repentance, because if he had genuine repentance, he would have, like Peter, gone to God and gone to Christ for forgiveness. But Judas kills himself in despair and shame in his sin. And so we can conclude, both through the sixth commandment and through the general connection there is between shame and sin and judgment and suicide in Scripture, that suicide is a violation of God's command not to murder. All killing outside of God's expressed will is sin. God alone claims the right over life. In fact, God alone even claims the right over animal life. We see this in Leviticus 19, 10 through 11, where God commands the Israelites not to eat the blood of animals because the life is in the blood. In other words, he's giving the idea that although they have the right to kill and eat animals, they don't have the right to take the substance that represents its life and digest it. And in fact, God then says, I have given it, this blood, to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So you see, like, God's idea is that the life is his. You can have the meat and the flesh, but the life is God's. And God gives the life on the altar to make atonement for their sins, in the same way that God gave the blood of his son in atonement for ours. God did allow people at times to kill, such as in punishing someone guilty of a crime deserving death, or in a just war. But these are under the authority of God. This killing is under his dominion. It's under what he has allowed. Any taking of life that is unsanctioned by God is wrong, because it is to take control of something that God alone has a right over. And so, concluding with that, this at first may seem harsh because this is not how the world approaches suicide, but I want to, right from the get-go, have a biblically solid idea of what it is in God's eyes, and it is sin. And for a Christian, this should be the first and primary reason to avoid suicide. I was actually reading the Anchor Bible Dictionary in preparing for this sermon, which is not written by, it's not a conservative Christian Bible-believing commentary, but it's often got some good stuff in it. But there they argue that the Bible doesn't teach that suicide is a sin. And the arguments they made were, I think, very much based on modern philosophy and psychology rather than Scripture. So now that we've looked at what God thinks, we should ask ourselves and look at what's the motivation behind this in the first place? Because ultimately we want to be a help to those who struggle with this sin. Or who struggle with the temptation for this sin. I want to make it clear, struggling with suicidal thoughts is not a sin. Any more than I would say struggling with a homosexual tendency is sin. It is the giving into that tendency and actually practicing what that feeling would bring you to do that is sin. In this case, attempt on your life. So I want to make it clear, if you struggle with suicide, You shouldn't feel guilty about that. It might be that this is a temptation God will allow you to face for a while as he grows in you. And we will get to this a bit later and how to deal with that temptation. But why? What is behind this temptation? What kind of motivations does the human heart produce to bring someone to want to take their life? The first motivation is not really, I'm going to argue, is not really suicide. And it's suicidal martyrdom. And there's two examples of this. The first being Samson. Samson, who although being judged by God, was given provision by God to bring about his death and the death of God's enemies. This is pictured as a victory for God's people and a redemption for Samson. It's sort of his redemption arc. God gives Samson the power to do what he does. And so we cannot really see that what Samson is doing is a sin if God is the one that gave him an answer to his prayer, and especially since it ended in the victory of God's people. A second example comes from church history in the story of a woman in the ancient Roman world in the early church named Perpetua, who lived in, I believe, either Carthage or Egypt, I'm not sure, somewhere in North Africa. Along with others from her church, who all refused to offer incense to the Roman gods. They were fed to wild beasts. Now, Perpetua is famous because she actually kept a diary of the days leading up to her martyrdom. And when she went out to the beasts, she gave her diary to someone else, probably a slave, or a scribe or somebody, who finishes it. And this is someone who was an eyewitness to her death. And this is how that eyewitness described her death. It says, the other Christians, took the sword in silence without moving, especially Saturnus, who was the first to die. Saturnus was their pastor. Perpetua, however, had yet to taste more pain. She screamed as she was struck on the bone. Then she took the trembling hand of the young gladiator and guided it to her throat. It was as though so great a woman could not be killed unless she herself was willing. So while these are examples of people who willingly are killed for righteousness' sake and willingly go with, in Perpetua's case, putting the blade to her own neck, and in Samson's case, pulling down the pillars that would come down on top of him, it is necessary to make a distinction between martyrdom and suicide. And that distinction can be seen in three things. Martyrdom has a righteous cause outside of ourselves. Suicide does not. Martyrdom has a righteous cause outside of ourselves. And I say outside of ourselves because, well, we know how depression can talk to us. And depression can say, well, you're a burden to others, so it would be righteous for you to kill yourself. That is not a righteous cause. A righteous cause outside ourselves that advances the glory of God. Second, martyrdom is driven by faith. It's driven by the promises of God, believing God, trusting God, and walking in God's commandments. Suicide is not driven by faith. And third, martyrdom is not actively pursued, but rather graciously and sometimes even eagerly embraced. This was the case of Perpetua. She did not pursue a martyrdom, or else she would have gone to the Roman soldiers long before this had happened. But she does eagerly embrace it. And so I hope suicidal martyrdom, we could say, is not true suicide. And we're going to set that aside as just simply being martyrdom. Samson pulled down the pillars not to cause his own death, although his own death was caused, but to save Israel from the people who were persecuting them, the Philistines. This was God's calling for Samson's life, and Samson fulfilled that call even when it meant his own death. So this was not a proper suicide. It was a saving of God's people. So what are actual motivations in the heart of a suicidal person? Well, the motivation we see in Jonah's heart here is discontent. He is discontent with God, that he is a merciful God at all times, and not just when Jonah wants him to be. As we saw last time, Jonah is unhappy with who God is, and this is the foundation of his desire to die. He said he was angry at God and says, God, I knew you were a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's why I fled to Tarshish. And because he cannot control God, Jonah would like to control himself. And Jonah would like to not live in a world where he can't control God. This is not only the heart of suicide, but this is the heart of all sin. We don't want to live in a world where we can't control God. This was the heart of Cain when he killed his brother Abel. He did not want to live in a world where God gave his brother favor, but not him. And that he had to have the faith of his brother in order to gain that same favor. He wanted to take control of God and almost get God's favor by elimination. Take out the one that God had been showing favor to so that there was only one son left to show favor to, and that would be him. Trying to control God is the heart of every sin, especially violent sins. When a man gets angry and when a drunk, abusive husband gets angry and beats his wife, it's because deep down inside he can't control her and he wants to control her. And he wants to control himself. He wants to be in control of everything, and he can't be. So he exercises control in the way that he knows how to, with his fists. And this is all rooted in discontent. Jonah does not want to live in a world where he is not in control. Jonah is discontent with the fact that God is God, so discontent he doesn't even want to live anymore. But this discontent is usually much less logical than Jonah's discontent, and often much more emotional. And this is where we come to probably the most difficult motivation to deal with, and that is despair. Despair is rooted in discontent, but it is flared up by emotional experiences that are hard and sometimes even impossible to control. And that makes it very difficult to deal with this. Despair, which leads one to desire or even act on the desire to take their own life, comes in various forms. It often comes in these ways. Despair might come in the form of physical turmoil. Physical turmoil. This is a despair in the midst of physical suffering. Physical suffering has a very large effect on mental health and mental wellness. There are those who have diseases that are so painful and so untreatable that they would rather die than continue to live with that anguish of suffering. There are also those who are about to die or their death is coming and they would like to speed up that incoming death out of a physical despair. There's a family story in my family where my great-great-grandmother was dying of breast cancer that she likely got from the hazardous conditions and chemical exposure in a World War I ammunition factory. And the family story is that my great-grandfather, who was a child at the time, saw the doctor come in to her room as she was screaming in pain, left, got outside the room, outside the house, walked around the farm that they lived on a couple of times, then went back and gave her a shot of morphine and she was dead. He likely did what he would what some would call a mercy killing, because he couldn't bear to see her in such pain. This can be when someone, Job felt this kind of despair. And we see it in Job 7:16, where he talks about loathing his life. After losing his family, after losing all that he owned, and then after being afflicted with these painful boils, and afflicted with the one who should be comforting him, his wife. The only reason Satan left her alone was because she was more of a stumbling block than a help to him. And he says he loathed his life. He hated his life. He wanted his life to end and deep down in his heart. And Job never acts on this. He never commits a sin, but he is in that kind of physical despair where he just can't find any joy or happiness in his experience of life. He's lost so much. This can also come in mental or emotional turmoil. This can be the result of mental illness, of extreme depression and chemical imbalances in the brain that combined with other things in life may lead someone to constantly be in mental and emotional anguish to such a degree that they cannot control how they feel, and the thought of the release of death seems very tempting. This can be the result of extreme loss and grief. There have been those who have committed suicide after losing a loved one, or after losing all that they own. There have been those who have watched their life savings plummet with the stock market and have not lived to see another day. I remember hearing a story of a young man who was investing in the States, and there was an information glitch that told him he owed $23 million. By the time the glitch was corrected and he had he got an email from the company he was using as a broker to say that, you know, this was a mistake, everything was fine, he was already dead. It can be a result of extreme loss or grief. It can be the result of failure of a social or personal expectation. In some cultures, many young people commit suicide when they fail their parents' expectations, when they're not able to get a high enough grade, or when they're not able to get the kind of career that their parents would dream of them, or when they end up being in a social situation that is looked down upon in their culture. In the ancient world, women who were raped were often committed suicide soon after because they couldn't bear the social shame of being a victim of that kind of crime. This can also be the result of extreme guilt, and this was the case of Judas, who felt a worldly sorrow, not a sorrow that led to repentance, a godly sorrow, but such a strong sense of guilt that he could not live with himself. All of these are examples of a emotional and mental turmoil that leads to despair. So what do we do about despair? Well, we actually have the example of the greatest despair ever experienced by anyone in Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, who greatly desired in his flesh to avoid the cross and yet submitted to the Father. And when we read that passage, we see how great and powerful despair can be, so that it even drove the Son of God to ask that God would take the cup away from him. Of course, in Jesus' case, it was sort of reversed. Well, Jesus, in his flesh, wanted to escape the death that was coming for him. Someone in a mental anguish might want to escape through death. But the anguish is the same. The despair is the same. Jesus, in his flesh, felt like he could not face what was coming. And in his flesh, there was a desire to avoid it, a desire he did not give into. And this is how we know that being tempted by despair to commit suicide is not a sin, because Christ bore a very similar temptation to avoid the cross. And yet he did not follow through with it, and instead submitted himself to the Father. So we see this intense despair leading to desperately seek relief. If endured by our Lord, this despair can be expected to be endured by Christians as well. Christians will go through times of unimaginable despair. And this despair doesn't always make sense. Again, it can be the result of mental illness. It can be a mixture of mental illness and loss and grief. It can be a whole bunch of things. But looking at someone on the outside and saying, well, they're not in despair, is not always true. Remember that the disciples who were with Jesus fell asleep while Jesus was in the garden. If Jesus had been showing a great amount of concern while around them before he went off to pray, they likely wouldn't have fallen asleep, but they did. Unless we assume they were very careless about Christ, which I don't think they were. However, just like Christ resisted this extreme trial, the desire to avoid the cross, we are called to obey God even in the times of despair. Suicide is wrong, even committed in this time. However, this gets us to the next point. God is a merciful and gracious God. If Christ himself felt the painful experience of despair to the point where he in his flesh desperately desired any other way to accomplish what he was about to do, then he understands the extreme despair that those who end up committing suicide feel. And I do not believe that suicide is the unpardonable sin. It's not the sin, like as the Catholic Church teaches, which took Augustine's teachings and sort of blew them way past where Augustine ever brought them. Although the person is still guilty of sin, Christ understands the depths of those despair. And if he felt such a pull to escape the cross in despair, he can surely understand the great pull that people in despair feel to end and escape that despair through suicide. Hebrews 2:18 says this, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." That verse, Hebrews 2:18, assures us of two things. First, it assures us that Christ knows the powerfully deep depths of despair, and that he is sympathetic to those contemplating or struggling with suicide. Just as his struggle to keep himself from the cross was a very real struggle, he knows that your struggle is real as well. He is also a gracious Lord, and even when his people fall into and stumble into sin, unfortunately the nature of the sin is one that makes it their last. But when God's people stumble into a sin in difficult times, he is gracious to forgive them. For those who struggle with this sin, who struggle with this temptation and the desire or the temptation to end your life, or if you know someone who struggles with it, or if you know someone who was a believer but in despair took their own life, this is a great comfort. The second thing that this assures us of is that help, the help to overcome despair, is available to us. Christ endured the full wrath of God, something no Christian will ever endure, no matter how much despair we may encounter. Knowing that he understands our despair and is there to help those who are tempted to escape it in sinful ways gives us assurance that we have his help and that his help is sufficient. Listen to what Hebrews 4:15 and 16 say. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The comfort here does not give us the freedom to escape despair through suicide or any other sinful means, but rather it gives us the motivation we need to press forward in the struggles of despair that we face, knowing that Christ has experienced that despair and walks through it with us in a gracious and compassionate and merciful manner. These verses do not have the language of one who says, well, I've endured more despair than you, Christian, so you should be able to endure it as well. No, this is the language of one who says, I have endured greater despair, so let me help you with yours. I will help you with yours. I am merciful and gracious to help you with yours. Knowing that Christ is both powerful enough to sustain us and compassionate enough to approach with boldness is exactly what the despairing soul needs. This is the comfort that men throughout church history who have struggled with despair have clung onto. John Bunyan being a very prime example. If you struggle with despair, I encourage you to read Bunyan's book, it's Grace to the Chief of Sinners, I think. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. The title's much longer than that. Most people call it just Grace Abounding. But in that, he describes an immense struggle with despair. Yes, the Pilgrim's Progress has the giant despair who locks a hopeful and Christian in the tower are in the prison, and there they are tempted to commit suicide. In fact, Christian almost does. And so we can see through church history and through Scripture that God is not unfeeling towards those who have this struggle. In fact, He is very feeling towards those who have this struggle. And I believe that Christ does forgive the true believer who commits suicide, unfortunately. I believe Christ welcomes them into heaven with tears that they did not trust Him in their last moments. But He welcomes them nonetheless as His child. In our text, God, who is very patient with Jonah throughout the book, continues to be patient with Jonah. Instead of accusing and judging Jonah, He simply asks him a self-condemning question. Do you do well to be angry? He asks Jonah whether he thinks he has the right to think and feel the way that he does. This is meant to have Jonah search his own heart and examine the place he is putting himself in relation to God. Does Jonah have a right to be angry about God's character? About God being a merciful God to the Ninevites? Does Jonah have a right to be angry about God's providence? About God orchestrating things in such a way so that the Ninevites would hear the word of God and obey it? Does Jonah have the right to be angry that he cannot control his own life and death? He does not. And so when we examine God's character, when we see God's providence and a sometimes bitter providence working in our lives, we have to submit ourselves to His right. Suicide, like all sin, is an attempt to take control from God. It is motivated by despair when someone feels that they have no way to control their life, when their whole life looks like chaos and their view of God is crowded out by this chaos. However, creational damage may drive someone to suicide in despair. While this is still a sin, it is one I believe Jesus is understanding towards and quick to forgive in His true children, and yet one He would still greatly warn us to avoid, because all sin is dangerous. And if we committed sin, and if we committed suicide in presumption, we put ourselves in a very dangerous position. Christ knows the heart of his people, and whether someone had a true faith which slipped in the face of horrible despair, or whether someone is like Jonah, desperate, consistently desperate to control God and the things that only God controls rather than submit to him, only God knows. And so, as a conclusion and an application, I want to speak to those who struggle with suicide in any way, and I want to speak to those who do not struggle with suicide, and I have an application for both. To the Christian who struggles with suicide, suicidal thoughts, or has a history of suicidal attempts, my first piece of advice is this: do not suffer alone. Do not despair alone. Even Christ wished that his disciples had been awake to pray with him. You should likewise be desperate and open to others who will sit and pray with you through the night of your despair and temptation. There is no need to be ashamed that you struggle with suicidal thoughts. It's not something you need the whole church to hear about, but it's not something you should be ashamed of and feel like you have to keep quiet. The church is here to be the body of a merciful high priest who sympathizes with all of your weaknesses. Everything that we just read from Hebrews chapter 4, that's what the church is supposed to be, because the church is Christ's body and Christ works through his church. So let Christ help you by letting the body of Christ help you. Do not suffer alone. And don't be ashamed that you struggle with this. We all are weak to various temptations and struggles, and we all need mercy and grace. So please do not keep quiet. My second advice to the Christian struggling with suicide in any way is to be careful that you are not overcome by self-pity. Suicidal temptations and self-pity are two sins that often go together. In fact, suicide can sometimes be the fruit of self-pity. Suicidal temptations, like any form of suffering, can be taken advantage of by our flesh to serve its own agenda. Well, on the one hand, we need to be honest about our suffering, and Christians should not assume that a Christian struggling with suicide is having self-pity. We must also be careful that honesty does not turn into grumbling or manipulating those we share with. Unfortunately, I am familiar with cases where someone has used their suicidal struggles as a way to control and manipulate other people. And that isn't right. That's not the kind of sharing that Scripture calls you to. Sharing your suicidal temptations is not about blaming those who have made your life miserable, or manipulating the one you talk to act a certain way or do a certain thing for you. And it is not about grumbling, it is not an opportunity to grumble against God and his providence. Instead, it is a time to simply be honest about what you feel and to cry out to God in humility with another believer, hopefully. My third advice to the Christian struggling with suicide is to get medical help if there is any chance that you may follow through on a temptation. Call 911 or look up the suicide hotline. Use every tool necessary to keep yourself from the sin. This isn't to say that we need to go to the world when the church or when Christ fails us, but it's to look at everything God's given us as a tool to help. If there is ever a chance that you may seriously follow through with a temptation, do whatever it takes to stop it, to make it impossible. Call 911 if you know nothing else to do. Again, there is no condemnation here from the church in admitting that you're struggling. And there's no condemnation if you had to spend a week in the hospital because being evaluated by a psychiatrist. There's no shame in that. In fact, that is a great victory. It means that you overcame a serious struggle with sin by putting yourself in a situation where you couldn't fall into it. That's a victory of the Holy Spirit in your heart. It's not something to be ashamed of. Also, if you can, obtain the phone numbers of an individual in the church that you know you can call at any time if you were in danger. And the last thing I would say to the Christian struggling with suicide is to reflect. One thing I've noticed a lot about reading the Puritans is that reflection is a big thing for them. But it's something that we often don't do. And it's something that can be difficult to do if our mind is clouded with despair or depression. But it's a fight that we must fight in our mind. Every Christian must fight it. And so, fight to reflect on what it is that brings about these desires and speak truth into that circumstance. Preach the gospel to yourself. Well, when despair says life is not worth living, the truth says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Because Christ, who endured a worse despair and conquered, walks through it with me. When pain says you are not strong enough to endure this, truth says you are right. But it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself to worse pain than this for me and endures this pain through me. When our heart says, I cannot endure this guilt and shame, truth says, Christ endured guilt and shame for me. And though my sins may be great, his grace is greater. Though my humiliation may be a great dishonor in the world, his honor and righteousness accounted to me are steadfast. Though I may be hated and bullied by others so that I cannot stand to live with it, his love and care for me is greater than all the love I could ever desire. These truths must be what we reflect on, even if we have to write them on notes and put them around our house, so that we are reminded to reflect on them all the time and train our mind to reflect on them. Whatever lie we may be confronted with that offers suicide as an escape, the gospel counters it with sweet and soothing truths. Make these truths common in your mind. Make the scripture constant in your thoughts and words. Trust in God as a child trusts their parent, letting go of the need to control your situation and knowing that he loves you. You don't need to control your despair and get rid of it because God has it in his hands. And to those who do not struggle with this particular temptation, I say this. My first advice for you would be, emulate Christ with the sympathetic care he shows to those who struggle, just as he shows such care to you. I want to tell you this. Every Christian, every person who is born with a sinful nature is a little bit suicidal. That is not to say that every person struggles with the temptation to take their own life, but every person struggles with the temptation to escape discomfort in a sinful manner, and often a destructive manner. Have you ever felt so depressed or anxious or upset, and you go to food, and you eat a burger or two burgers, or a little more ice cream than you really should have? You're in a very small way committing suicide. You're not taking your life, but you're taking control of it. You're using the sinful means of gluttony, and now it's not a sin to eat some ice cream or have a burger, but when we run to food as an escape from our suffering rather than to Christ, What we're doing is we're doing the same thing that suicide does. We're taking control and escaping this trial that God has put in our life in a non-sanctioned manner. Even unhealthy food can be enjoyed in a godly way, but only if it's enjoyed with thanksgiving through faith. And that's always going to be in moderate quantities. But when we use food or entertainment, social media, Facebook, YouTube, Netflix, movies and shows, video games, or even social situations, when I know people who are almost addicted to getting together with their friends so that they can escape the despair they have when they're alone. All of these things are like little suicides, little suicide attempts in our own hearts. Not that we seriously want to end our mortal life, but we do the same thing. I was talking to Chirag, actually, about this sermon, and he said, suicide is the ultimate power move against God. It's the ultimate taking control of everything I can possibly take control of and taking it away from God. And we all do that in little ways in different areas. Every time we try to escape the discomforts of this life by misusing things that are in God's control, we are doing the same thing in our hearts. And so, if you do not struggle with the temptation to commit suicide, recognize your struggle is not all that different. And because your struggle is not all that different, we have all the more reason to be sympathetic. Because although you might not be able to say with Christ that you have suffered the depths of despair like your brother or sister struggling with suicide has, you have struggled with the same kind of temptation. The second thing I would suggest, the second piece of advice I would give to someone who does not struggle with this temptation, is to be quick to listen to the struggles of others, but tactful and slow in giving advice. Do not seek to solve the problems of the person who's come to you. And you know why I say that? Not only will it probably drive them away and not really make them want to listen, not really want to open up to you again because they don't feel like you're listening to them, but also because what is their solution? It's Christ. And how does Christ show his love to them? Through you. So the very fact that you're there listening with them and praying with them and encouraging them and reading through some of these scriptures we've looked at with them, you are being the solution to them. Christ is their solution, and if you are being Christ to them, you don't need to give them a bunch of advice on how to remove their depression and despair. Now, there may be a time for that. There may be a time where it might be tactful to suggest a lifestyle change that might help them in their depression, but make the main point and the main end of being with them just to be Christ to them and show Christ's love to them. If you do that, you are giving them the solution. My third suggestion to the one who does not struggle with suicide is, do not let the struggle get in the way of your responsibilities towards them. There's a great need for discernment here, because although sympathy and a listening ear are necessary, this does not mean that sin in their lives should be ignored. Bringing up sin to another believer is never meant to bring shame, and it should never be done in a shameful way. But reconciliation is meant to be brought through that. And so to ignore it is actually to do a disservice to the sufferer, even if they don't see it that way. And this is because despair can come from the shame that will not go away unless the sin behind the shame is confronted and brought to the cross. Now, I suggest you take my previous piece of advice before you take this piece of advice, that you are the listening ear and the comforting, loving, praying with them. But eventually, if you see that there is sin in their life that may be bringing about a shame that brings about despair, that sin should be pointed out and worked through. How horrible would it be to lose a brother or sister to suicide because of a sin that was never dealt with at the cross? The approaching each other with sin is not an act of judgment. It is an act of love and mercy. And this is, sometimes those who struggle with suicide, again, struggle with self-pity and might be very closed off to hearing about any of their sin. And so this needs to be done tactfully and prayerfully. Suicide is also a sin itself. And if the power of sin in a heart is not confronted, the ability to fight giving into that sin will be weakened. If I am struggling with sin in one area of my life, overcoming sins in other areas of my life is going to help me with the struggle of this sin. And so if someone is struggling with being tempted towards suicide, and there are other sins in their life that haven't been dealt with, dealing with those sins will actually help them and make them less likely to fall into the sin of suicide. But again, this should all be done with a lot of caution and prayer and gentleness. If you're not the kind of person who is gifted with this kind of gentleness, you might not be the person to bring this up to them. It might be up to someone else in the church to do that, and you're simply there to encourage and listen. But whatever the case may be, and there may be a season to hold off on this in a time of particularly harsh despair. But in love, we know that unaddressed sin will always make our suffering brother or sister more miserable. And finally, and I end with this, recognize that the heart behind self-murder is common among us all. Any of us, if subjected to enough despair, would be tempted to consider suicide. And as we already saw, we all do submit to, at times, fall into the sins that are of the same nature, although not as powerful or as deadly in this world. This is because behind all sin, there is a desire for a control that only God has. Only God has the right to control life and death. Just like only God has the right to tell Adam and Eve which tree they may or may not eat from. Recognizing this, we know that this struggle is not alien. It is our common struggle with sin. We must recognize that there are times where there are gray areas. There are times where we look at maybe someone who refuses treatment for their cancer. And we might look at that and say, well, that's not exactly suicide. That might be a very difficult thing to think about, but it's not. Issues like that aren't black and white. I don't believe the Bible calls us to preserve life at all costs, absolutely. Even if it means keeping someone in a vegetative state forever. There's a time when God's providence and the natural way God has created the world simply takes over. And perhaps someone who knows that the cancer is just, it's not going to go away, and they would rather spend their last few months at home rather than in a hospital enduring another round of chemotherapy. There's no judgment on that person. There's no judgment. There's also no judgment on the woman who refuses to take a treatment in order to save her unborn child. Again, I don't think that's a black and white issue. There are going to be situations like this where it's not completely clear. And in those situations, we simply leave it in the hands of God and support our brothers and sisters in Christ. The answer to the struggle of suicide is the same as all others. It is to trust in Christ and to submit ourselves to Him. To submit our lives to the One who subjected His to death on the cross for us. In Him we have life, and in Him we can see that death has lost its sting. And death is not a way to escape life in an untimely way. It is not an aesthetic to suffer to the suffering, or it is not an anesthetic to the suffering we may endure in this short life. And death is not a force we may control. But at the end of a long day of fruitful labor in this world, death will be the entrance into the home of our Master. It is important that we wait until that door is opened by the one who controls it. And then we will gladly and eagerly walk through and receive our reward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness and kindness. And we thank you, Lord, for the great understanding and compassion that you have to those in our midst and those of your children who struggle with suicide and who have struggled with suicidal thoughts. Lord, I pray that you would give strength to those who need strength and give wisdom to all of us that we may support each other in whatever situation we're in. Lord, I pray that those suffering in despair would not suffer alone, but would have many listening ears and open hearts towards them. And that, Lord, you would show yourself to be the Lord of life and death, and we would trust you in that, even in our greatest suffering and despair. Even when our soul, our heart loathes life, that we would be able to trust you and wait for your good timing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.